Our text tonight is actually going to be from Luke chapter 10. You can turn there if you like. I hope that over the years I've sufficiently demonstrated that God speaks to us with two words. The Bible, in every passage and in every place, God is saying two things, one of two things, law or gospel. And both of those words go out with power. They go out with power to do the work that God intends them to do. You know, in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing that which I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word does these things. And here in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25 through, it looks like verse 37, I want to show you how God's two words speak to you today in that sense, in law and in gospel, killing the old Adam, the old Eve, and bringing to life that new creation in Christ. Let's just read this. You're familiar with it. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?' And he said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do the same.'" So here's a parable that you all know. And if you don't know it, you'll know it tonight. But what I'm going to bet, I could be wrong, is that most of us have been taught to understand this parable in a way that's completely different from the way I'm going to preach it tonight. I recently had a gentleman who was attending our church, and he claimed to have just stopped a 20-year addiction to methamphetamine. And because he had watched a friend die of an overdose, he got scared, and he claimed that this kind of, you know, brought him to God. And when I talked with him about it and was trying to understand where he was at spiritually, he kept saying something to me, "You know, I really am a good person. I really am, like, in my heart, I'm good. I've done some dumb things, but generally, I'm good. You know, I'm not like some of these other people that you might know about." the more I talked with him and found out more about his life and more about the things that he'd done, you know, he was divorced after he had been arrested for beating his wife and children. He had multiple felonies from drugs to assaults to DUIs. And the last 20 years of his life had been spent in this addiction to methamphetamines, jumping around from one homeless shelter to the next. But what I was amazed at was his assessment of himself. His assessment of himself was that he was righteous. You know, he'd made a few mistakes. Yeah, who hasn't? But God was going to go easy on him because, you know, in his heart, he was still pretty good. And one of the things that I think we wonder about is, what do we say to people like this? Because that's an extreme example. Here's the reality of the situation. That story is obvious. Your story's not so obvious. My story's not so obvious as that. Nothing that I've ever done in life has ever commended me to God. And nothing you have ever done would cause God to look at you and say, well, you know, you're actually a pretty good person. And I think the way this parable is typically understood, how it's typically taught, I think it shows us something very important. Many times we just don't know what to say in those situations because we've missed the point of parables like this. We've missed the point and the purpose of God's two words that are law and gospel. So here's how it typically goes, right? As you kind of look at the text, a guy comes to Jesus, you know, he has a question about the law. What does the law say that I should do, right? And, you know, this is how we usually go about it. Well, Jesus responds and says, well, what do you think it says? And then the guy answers. He gives this great answer, right? Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're right. You've got it. You know, this is what you've got to do. And the guy says, just for clarity's sake, okay, well, who is my neighbor? Because I'm not really sure who counts as my neighbor. I need you to clarify for me. You know, I know who God is. I've got that figured out. But who's my neighbor? And then Jesus just shocks him. Now, this is how it's usually taught, right? Shocks him by telling him, your neighbor is a low-down, half-breed Samaritan, good-for-nothing, leftover religionist, false religionist from the exile. He's this horrible guy that you've hated your whole life, and that's the guy that you've got to love. That's the guy that's your neighbor. And we hear this, and we go home and we think the whole point of that parable was this. I've got to love my enemies. I've got to start loving my enemies. And that's what Jesus was saying to this guy. That's the whole point of the story of the Good Samaritan. And we go home and we just, you know, I'm pumped. I'm going to love my enemies. And we make it for about 3 minutes loving our enemies. I mean, we can barely love our wives. We can barely love our children in any way that's even respectable, not to mention we've never loved even our dearest friend on this earth in a way that would commend us to God. And this is true, though, right? We've got to love our enemies. We're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. And because we have to love our neighbors as ourselves, this means we're commanded to love our enemies. So that's all true. The question is this, how are you doing with that? Are you pulling that off? Have you had a day where you could really say, God's pleased with me because of how well I loved others? The answer is no, right? No, God's not pleased with how you love others. You've never pulled it off. And this isn't good, you know. But it's especially bad because you notice the lawyer's question here is not for the purpose of clarifying the law and what we're supposed to do. Notice what he asks here in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the issue. That's what the whole parable's about. It is answering this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Let's put it in even simpler terms. Rabbi, Jesus, how may I go to heaven? How may I avoid hell? What do I have to do in order to pull this off so that when I die, I don't go to eternal conscious torment? What do I have to do? Well, look at verses 26 through 28. Here's the answer. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Notice the last part. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. You know, the term familiarity breeds contempt. The problem is you know this story too well, right? You know it too well. It's probably been taught to you by some well-meaning Sunday school teacher or preacher or somebody somewhere at some time. And you're not allowing those words of Jesus to shock you in the way that they should. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. What he's actually doing, Jesus is quoting Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. If a man keeps my commandments and he keeps my statutes, then he will live. You notice verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now here's what happens. We read verse 29 and we say to ourselves, this is the whole point of the parable. Jesus is, now he's going to tell us who our neighbor is in order that we can love our neighbor, in order that we can live and inherit eternal life. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor is only asked to clarify the first question. How can I have eternal life? What do I have to do? In asking that second question, his motive for asking is plainly demonstrated in that he was wishing to justify himself. Right? You get what's happening here. He hears Jesus say, yep, you got it right. Do this and you shall live. Okay, let's make some clarifications. How exactly do I justify myself according to the law? If I've got to do this in order to live, I need clarification because I intend to go out from here and do everything in my power to do this, to be justified by my own works in order that I might live, in order that I might have eternal life. You see what Jesus has done here. A man comes to him. Teacher, what shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what you've got to do. Here's some really bad news for you. If you want eternal life through your own doing, then you must keep the law of God perfectly. You must keep every commandment. You must love the Lord your God with everything that you are, and you must love your neighbor as yourself, and you must do that perfectly every moment of your life, every second of your life, without fail, without disruption, and in the fullest sense and in every way, you've got to do this in the sincerity of your heart. This is the worst news that we could ever be told. Do this, and you shall live. This is news that's so bad, if this is all we hear, it drives us to utter despair. It's so bad that after a time, if we hear it over and over and over, it will drive us into a despair that leaves us crying out to God for salvation. You see, this is the news that kills the old Adam. It kills the old Eve. The old Adam and Eve who, in their failure, knew God was coming into that garden, knew that they had to deal with him, and instead of running to God, they retreat. And they try to cover their shame with fig leaves. They hunker down in the woods, in a forest of trees and leaves, thinking that somehow by doing this, I can hide from God, I can fool God, I can justify myself through my excuses, and then through my works. But Jesus says, if you want to justify yourself, there's only one way to do that. You must keep the law. And then the question to us all right now is, how are you doing keeping the law? Have you done it? I mean, this is as plain and clear as it gets. You want to go to heaven, keep the law perfectly. How are you doing? Jesus here, as he speaks to this guy, is doing something very important. He's responding to the old Adam in this man. He's responding to the sinful flesh of each and every one of us that wakes up every day and thinks that if I'm good enough, God will love me. If I do enough things in my life that God looks upon and thinks these are good, then God will love me. He'll be my friend. And then I can go to him and I can rely upon him because I've done good things. I've justified myself by my works. And Jesus responds by killing him. He takes the law and he kills him. And he says, here's a law that you cannot keep. I'll tell you exactly who your neighbor is. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Here's what I want you to do as we go through the parable. I want you to ask yourself, who am I in the parable? Right? Parables, that's what parables are for, right? They're told so that we would put ourselves into the situation in some way, shape, or form, and hear the message through experience of the story. Who am I in the parable? What character am I? What character are you? Or who am I supposed to be, maybe? But even better than that, who does Jesus say that I am in the parable? Who would Jesus say that I am as we hear this? Look at verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, so we have our first, well, second character, well, multiple characters. Guy beaten up, he's in the ditch. Robbers beat him up, threw him in the ditch. The first person to come by is a priest. The priest happens by chance to go by him. He sees the man in the ditch, and he decides, I'm too busy. Can't be bothered right now. Got things going on. I'm in a hurry. There's a guy in a ditch that's bloodied up. Man, forget it. I'm not a doctor. I'm a priest, right? I can avoid this whole situation. Verse 32, likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So you have a Levite who would be an assistant to the priesthood. You know, another fine, upstanding, religious fellow. But he's got things going on as well, right? He's busy. He can't be bothered with this. And he thinks, I'll be better off crossing over to the other side, getting away from this guy, and going about my life. I know he's there, but if I cross to the other side and get away, then I can kind of pretend like I didn't know. Maybe he was dead. Maybe he was taking a nap. I don't have to deal with this. Then our third passerby in verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. So now you have a Samaritan, okay, not a fine, upstanding citizen. A Samaritan to a Jew is a rotten human being, right? As this lawyer comes to Jesus and he hears this parable, he's upset by it. You know, who's your neighbor? Who proved to be the neighbor? Well, the Samaritan comes, he feels compassion. Compassion, you understand, is an expression of things like love. It's an expression of things like mercy. It's having a great affection for somebody that compels us to move on their behalf. When we see them in need, we don't just walk by. In fact, we go to the ditch and we help them out. So what does the Samaritan do? What does compassion lead him to do? Verse 34, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. There's 6 things that I want you to note here. Note about this Samaritan. First thing is that he had compassion. The second thing he does is he binds up his wounds. I want you to even think about the language here. We're wondering, who are these characters? He carries him, picks him up, carries him. He takes him to an inn in order that he would be cared for. He pays his debt. And then he promises to return. You all know where I'm going with this, right? If I ever ask you a question, the answer is Jesus, right? That's just the answer. Verses 36 and 37. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said to him, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. That final go and do the same, what does that answer? Well, what it's answering is both questions, which are summed up as, what must I do for my neighbor in order to inherit eternal life and justify myself by my works? You must have compassion. You must bind up his wounds. You must carry him. You must take him to an inn to be cared for. You must pay his debt. And you must promise to return one day to see him on his way. What Jesus isn't saying to this lawyer, he's not saying, here's a good way for you to live. You know, here's some really good advice for a moral life. He's not saying, this would be nice if you would do this for your neighbor. Now, you can take that application and use it because it would be nice for you to do this, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He is not giving the lawyer a moral directive, nor is Jesus giving you a moral directive in the parable. He's answering the question, how do you get to heaven by your own works? This is what you've got to do, he says. And as you read the story, you realize that the neighbor you're called to love, it isn't the priest, it isn't the Levite, and it's not the Samaritan. The one you're called to love is even worse. It's a guy in a ditch who's been beaten to death. You don't even know what he is. You've never met him. You don't have any feelings for him one way or another. The Samaritan stops and he helps the guy out. Now, what I want you to do is picture in your own mind your worst enemy. And then picture your worst enemy lying in a ditch, half dead. You know, what do you do? Your worst enemy is your neighbor. To go to heaven, you have to love him just as the Samaritan loved this guy in the ditch. Notice he doesn't even attempt to clarify loving God when he asks the question. You notice that? Right? Love the Lord your God. This is the big part of the commandment. And he doesn't even attempt to clarify this. No way he's going to justify himself by loving God. He wants to justify himself. That's way too much. And so let's focus on my neighbor. You know, I like my neighbor. This isn't all that hard of a request to do. You know, we send each other Christmas cookies. You know, we barbecue together. We help each other out when the snow comes and we kind of, you know, get our tractors out and it's kind of fun. And I like my neighbor. Heck, this is a great idea. I already love my neighbor. And so this will be easy for me. In fact, this will be great. You know what he's asking for, really? Is he is asking for confirmation that he may be justified by his works. And Jesus comes in and gives him the complete opposite. He just kills him with the law here. Your neighbor is the one that you cannot stand. Your neighbor's the one whose very existence offends you. Your neighbor's the one who is immoral, who is unclean, who is a false religionist, who is a perverter of good and truth. Not only do you hate your neighbor, you've hated your neighbor's parents, your neighbor's grandparents, and everybody that's preceded him. This is what the whole picture of the Jew and the Samaritan issue is all about. I had a professor in seminary, his name's Jonathan Linebaugh, who told a story of how, I almost hate to say this, he was out skateboarding one day. And as he's going along down in Florida, where he lives, skateboarding on these paths, apparently they have these speed bumps on the path, so I guess you don't skateboard too fast. He goes over one of these speed bumps, and on the other side, laying just beyond sight, was a 2x4. And if you know much about a skateboard, this is bad news. You know, he sees it coming, he hits the 2x4, just this spectacular crash. You know, falls hard. And he's laying on the side of the path in kind of a ditch. And he's laying there wondering, did anybody see what happened? You know, is anybody going to come help me? And, you know, as he's laying there, you know, kind of moving fingers and toes, making sure nothing's broken, he hears a guy coming, you know, in those jogging pants that make the whoosh, whoosh, whoosh sound. He hears the guy coming. And the guy runs by him and looks at him and goes, "Right on, man, right on," and keeps running. And he says, "As I'm laying there in the ditch, I realize, oh, I know this story. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. I just have to hold tight. If I hold tight, then the third person's going to come and help me." And he says, just as soon as I can no longer hear the swishing pants of that jogger, here comes this lady in a big Suburban, and she pulls out right next to me, and I see her looking out the window. She honks twice and then drives away. And he goes, okay, number two, I just got to wait for number three. The next person who comes by, they're going to help me, and they're going to help me get up. And he was actually pretty significantly injured by this crash. And as he's laying there thinking this person's going to come, nobody came. There was no Good Samaritan. And the point of this parable is just that. There is no Good Samaritan. Because people don't love their neighbor like that. You don't love your neighbor like that. I don't love my neighbor like that. And if you want to justify yourself in order to go to heaven by loving your neighbor, you cannot do it. You can't do it. Because no one does this. How many times have we failed to show love to a loved one? You know, how many times have we walked away when our spouse or our children or our family members or our friends needed our help? How many times could we not be bothered? How many times have we cheered when our enemy was lying in the ditch and we thought, man, getting everything they deserved? Just not even to think about how many times we drive by the person with the flat tire, or we see the person with the broke down vehicle, or we see somebody in some kind of need, and we can't be bothered. Jesus' point here is this: you've already failed. You've already failed. You are not, nor will you ever be, the Good Samaritan. In fact, as you read the story and you begin to realize what Jesus is actually saying, you find out the worst thing in the world. You're everyone else in the story but the Good Samaritan. You're everyone else. You're the robber. You're the priest. You're the Levite. You're all of those people, but you are not the Good Samaritan. And you can't lie to yourself and say that you are, because you know what the Word of God says. There are none good. No, not even one. There are none good. And right now, in this moment, if the Spirit of God is truly working in you, you're also the man in the ditch. You're the man in the ditch that Jesus put there by beating you to death with the law, by killing the old man who thought, yeah, I'm good. I can do this. I can justify myself. And if no one comes to save you, you will perish. If no one comes to rescue you, you will die in your sins. And if no one comes to give you eternal life, you will never have it. You see what's happening. You've been stripped. You've been stripped of the fig leaves. You've been robbed of the false security of your own works. You've been beaten down by a covenant of works that says, do this and you shall live. And you found, I cannot do it. I've never done it. I will never be able to do it. And somebody must come and be a good Samaritan to me. And now the question changes from how can I be saved by my own works to is there a good Samaritan? Is there someone who will come and will rescue me? Is there someone who will come and pull me out of this ditch? Will someone come and look upon me and feel compassion for me in this helpless state that I'm in? Will someone come and heal my wounds and pour oil and wine on them and bandage them? Will someone come and carry me to a safe place where I can heal? Will someone come and pay my debts? Will someone come back one day to receive me again? You see, before Jesus can save you, the law must put you in a place where Christ is your only hope, where you're laying in the ditch without any ability to do anything for yourself, and you are totally reliant upon that Good Samaritan to come and to do for you what no one else can do, which you certainly can't do for yourself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. You see, this is the good news. There is one who will cross the road. There's one who will go to the other side. There's one with compassion. There is one who binds up wounds. There is one who will carry you to safety. There is one who pays your debts. And there is one who will come again to receive you to himself, so that never again you will ever have to feel alone. But it's not you. It's not me. It's not anyone else in this room. It is the one who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our only hope. In every story, in every parable, in every part and piece of the Bible, there's two things happening. God is saying, here's the law that condemns you in your self-righteousness, and here's the gospel. Here is the healing balm. Luther put it like this: the law is a divine Hercules sent to attack and kill the monster of self-righteousness. After you've died, after you've been left in the ditch, then Jesus comes to rescue you. The gospel is then preached at the funeral service of the dead person, at the funeral service of the old man, to bring into being a new creation from the ashes of what the law buried and killed. And that's the point of Luke 10:25 through 37.